I think most of you here this morning understand that the significance of Easter has nothing to do with bunnies, nothing to do with eggs, chocolate, peeps, jelly beans, breakfast at the church, dressing up, or dinner with friends and relatives. If I've spoiled the holiday for you, I apologize. Not really. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy the seasonal traditions just as much as the next guy. But I have to tell you, they have absolutely nothing to do with this annual affair. Easter for us is the remembrance, it's the celebration of the historical event when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Our Lord willingly sacrifice His life for the sins of the world on Calvary's cross the Friday before. But on that glorious Sunday, the message of the angels to the women who discovered His empty tomb was, He's not here. He has risen. Why is that truth so important? Why does it deserve a holiday? It's not just because Jesus came back to life. Folks, the resurrection offered proof of Christ's deity, confirmation that He is indeed the God-man. Romans 1 verse 4 says He was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection indicated God the Father's acceptance of His Son's death on behalf of sinners. For in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul wrote, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." What's more, the resurrection proved the inspiration of this book. The resurrection proved the truthfulness of Jesus' teaching and prophecy. The resurrection is the basis for all of Christ's present ministry to us believers. He's our great high priest. He's our good shepherd. He's our advocate. The resurrection is the basis for all of Christ's future ministries of rapturing the church, of resurrecting the body of believers who have died, and returning to earth to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If Christ was still in the grave today, all of these things would just be wishful thinking for the Christian. However, we know for certain that our Lord is alive, not simply because the tomb was empty, and not simply because the angel said He was risen, but because of the condition of His grave clothes, because of the word of the Roman guards, because of the 500 plus people He appeared to after His resurrection and before His ascension. We know it's true because millions of people's lives have been changed, radically changed, through personal faith in Christ. Skeptics will do all they can to explain away the Easter miracle, but all the historical and personal testimony is solid evidence for the reality of the resurrection. We have good reason to rejoice on this day, amen? But you know what? The truth of Easter was never meant to be a one-day-a-year festivity that has nothing to do with the following Monday. It wasn't like the disciples of Christ woke up the next morning and said, "Christ has risen, now what?" It wasn't like they lost their enthusiasm about the resurrection and waited till next year to get excited about it all over again. How do we know that? Because at the end of Luke chapter 24, we see that following the risen Savior was their life. Look with me, beginning in verse 44. And notice how Jesus being alive changed their purpose, attitude, and desire. Luke 24, verse 44. based upon the teaching of the risen Christ and the actions of his disciples, we see at least three things in this passage which should characterize us as Christians today. The first thing we notice here is that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ should cause us to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to the whole world. Look at verses 44 through 48. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You have to understand that up to this point, the disciples did not get it. They did not comprehend how Christ's life and death and resurrection were a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Back in Luke 9, verses 44 through 45, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Likewise, in Luke 18, verses 31 through 34, it says, "Jesus took the 12 aside, and he told them, 'We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again.'" And the scripture says the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. But here in verse 45, after his resurrection, Jesus opened their minds to see how everything in his life had been eternally planned and prophesied in the Word of God. Just as he did with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, Christ showed his disciples how he was present throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures. He explained scriptural truths about himself that they had never grasped before. Now, we don't know exactly what truths Jesus revealed to his followers, but I can see them, or I can see our Lord showing them his sufferings in Psalm 22. I can see our Lord quoting those verses like, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I can see him talking about his sacrifice for sin in Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." I can see Christ showing them that passage that says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I can see Jesus talking about his resurrection in Psalm 16, where it says, "Therefore my heart's glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." I can see our Lord showing the disciples how he is the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Not only did Christ open his disciples' minds to understand and see him in the scriptures, but he also gave them a new and meaningful purpose in life. And that purpose was to proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. Now think about this for a moment. After Jesus died on the cross, His followers had absolutely no direction in their lives. They were hopeless. They were without purpose. The one they had followed night and day for almost 3 years was gone. And all their future plans had been ruined. But now the resurrected Christ, He gave them a task that would change the world and a task that would impact eternity. Tell me, what can you do in this life that is more important than helping people understand how they can know God personally and be saved from the presence, power, and penalty of sin? What is more important than helping individuals who are walking in the wrong direction, eternally lost, and headed for hell? What better thing can you do in this life than share with another person how they can be reconciled with their Creator and receive the gift of abundant and eternal life? I think it's fair to say that most of us in this room want to make a difference in our lives. We want our days on this earth to be more about more than just eating, more than just sleeping or working or raising a family and then dying. We want our lives to count. We want our lives to make a difference. I think it's significant that years ago, a popular author, he took a survey of 95-year-olds. And he asked them this question: if you could live your life over, what would you do differently? And they said two things. First, we would reflect more. And secondly, we would do more things that last beyond our lifetime. Well, that's what Jesus did here. He gave His original disciples, and He has given us today something to do that will last beyond our lifetime. He has called all of us as believers to be witnesses for Him, first where we live, our Jerusalem. He wants us to show people God's love, and then He wants us to tell them about God's love, how the Heavenly Father sent His Son to suffer on a cross for their sins, how Christ rose again, and how they can be forgiven through turning from sin to God and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. What I think is very significant is that the disciples understood this. They got what Jesus wanted them to do. They took seriously the task to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I think the question all of us need to ask ourselves this morning is, do we take the task seriously? This is how Easter Sunday becomes part of your Monday. You make God's eternal purpose your earthly purpose. You make God's great commission your mission. At work, at your home, at your neighborhood, and through this church's evangelistic efforts throughout the city, state, nation, and around the world. There's a guy named Sam DeRee. Sam DeRee is 77 years of age. And Sam could be enjoying his golden years in an easy chair. But Sam has chosen to do something differently. Instead of just letting the days go by and finally dying, Sam is building birdhouses to support a seminary in Moscow. DeRee spends 4 hours a day planning, sawing, sanding, gluing, and nailing cedar fence pickets in a workshop in his garage. And then he hits the road with 35 different kinds of birdhouses, selling them at festivals and craft shows. And over the past 6 years, Sam DeRee has built 3,000 birdhouses, raising $85,000 for the seminary in Moscow. Derice saw the need for the seminary because he took 14 mission trips to Russia and Siberia. That's a way to retire. We have to realize that we're part of a global community. We have a global ministry, Derice says. I feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, he says. The good Lord has plans for us, and I'm doing what I can do to carry them out. What are you doing to help proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to the nations? Is the truth that Jesus is alive? Is the truth that Christ has risen making you a witness for Him? Next, in Luke 24, we see that the truth of the resurrection should cause us to respond to the risen, ascended, and exalted Christ with worship. In verses 50 through 52, we read, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him. At first glance, Jesus' leaving might seem like a sad or bad thing. None of us likes to say goodbye. None of us likes to see our friends move away. None of us likes to be taken away from the people we love. On a human level, I hate goodbyes. But when Jesus left this earth for heaven, it was for our good. Did you know that? Christ's ascension allowed Jesus to go and prepare a heavenly place for us. Christ's ascension allowed him to be appointed head of the church. It allowed Christ to send the Holy Spirit to this world. It allowed the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. It allowed Christ to give spiritual gifts to his people and many other things. But most of all, when Jesus Christ left this earth for heaven, he was exalted to the highest place in this universe. Did you know that? Ephesians 1:21 tells us that God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That is the Jesus that exists today. The risen, the ascended, the exalted Christ. And that's not the Jesus that most people see. The Jesus that a lot of people look at is the Sunday school flannograph Jesus. Or the nice guy, good teacher, religious figure Jesus. But the Jesus of the Bible is the death-defeating, gravity-defying, name above every name Jesus. How did the disciples respond to that Jesus? They worshipped him. And did you know that the word worship in verse 52, it means to fawn or to crouch, to prostrate oneself in homage. It means to reverence, to adore. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, his followers were so moved that they caused them to bend their knee. It caused them to bow down in adoration. Why? Because they realized that Jesus was Lord of all. And they realized that Jesus was worthy of all their honor and respect. And I wonder, do we respond to the risen and exalted Christ in that way? It's said that when Queen Victoria had just ascended to her throne, that she went, as the custom of royalty, to hear Handel's Messiah performed. She had been instructed as to her conduct by those who knew, and she was told that she must not rise when the others stood at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. Someone played that this morning for our offertory, or our prelude, right? Hallelujah. You know it? Okay. Given you context. And when that magnificent chorus was being sung, And the singers were singing, hallelujah, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. She sat there with great difficulty. And it seemed that she would rise in spite of the custom of kings and queens. But finally, when they came to that part of the chorus where they proclaim him King of Kings forever and ever, and Lord of Lords, hallelujah, hallelujah. The queen stood up. And she stood up and she wanted to take the crown off her head and cast it at the feet of Jesus. How about you? When you think of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does it make you want to bow down to Him? Does it make you want to worship the risen, the ascended, the exalted Christ? I think it's just way too normal to worship Jesus with our lips. But it has to move your heart. He is the exalted Christ. Does it ever cause you to forget about what other people think? What's baptistically correct? And bend your knee and clap your hands and raise your hands and worship the risen Christ? I think it's really sad, maybe you agree with me, that the gods of entertainment and sports today get more hands up, get more praise, they get more applause than the God of salvation. Jesus is the one who deserves all the cheers. Jesus, more than anyone else, is the one worthy of our adoration. And notice verse 53 also tells us that Christ's followers stayed continually at the temple praising God. And there is no doubt in my mind that after all they had seen and heard, that the disciples let everybody in that place of worship know how awesome Jesus is. There's no way in the world that they kept that experience to themselves, but told everybody about the exciting news of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and how the angels told them that He was going to come back again in the same way that He left. So you and I should never be ashamed of praising our Lord. We should never be ashamed of sharing all the wonderful things He's done in our life. That is not weird behavior. That is the normal Christian life. And we don't just worship the risen Christ on Easter Sunday. We give Him glory every day of the week by offering our bodies as living sacrifices, by offering our bodies to Christ in our work, in our play, in our relationships, in our attitudes and actions, in every aspect of our lives. Amen. Thank you, sister. Finally, in Luke 24, we see that the resurrection should cause us to desire to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so we might be an effective witness. Jesus instructed His disciples in verse 49, I am going to send you what My Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And later in verse 52b, we see they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, the reason Christ's followers obeyed and went to the city of David was because they were not yet fully equipped to share the gospel message. Oh, they had the special message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, but they did not yet possess the supernatural means to communicate it with conviction and boldness. Remember, in the upper room the night before Jesus died, He told His disciples this, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In Luke 12, 11 and 12, He also said to them, when you're brought before synagogues, when you're brought before rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And in Acts 1, verse 8, just before Christ ascended into heaven, he assured his followers, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that Greek word translated power is dunamis. And if you know anything about the word dunamis, we get our English words dynamic, dynamo, and dynamite from dunamis. So when Jesus told them that they would receive the Holy Spirit's power, he was letting them know that something spiritually explosive was about to happen. There was going to be a spiritual blow up. And the disciples did not receive that indwelling dunamis presence and power until Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. But before they got it, before they got that dunamis power, they had to wait and pray. And the Holy Spirit finally came upon them and enabled them to speak boldly about Jesus. And if you look at the Pentecost experience in Acts chapter 2, you know that situation is totally unexplainable from a human perspective. Not only did the disciples have the ability to speak in different languages, but the coward Peter, the guy who denied Christ publicly 3 times, unashamedly called the crowd in Jerusalem to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins, which comes through believing in the risen Christ. And even more incredible than that was the number of people who came to Christ on that day. 3,000 people made decisions for Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great vase on our organ? Now, we look at Pentecost and we tend to think that that's a little unusual. But I don't think so. This is what happens when you and I desire to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The biblical evidence that the third person of the Godhood is at work in your life, in my life, is that we unashamedly talk to other people about spiritual truth, about the gospel. And my support for that is Acts 4, verse 31, which says, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." Now, if you put your faith in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have already received the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Every born-again believer here this morning has all the power they need for God to effectively use them. But the question is, are you tapping into that supernatural power through the filling of the Holy Spirit? Are you taking in God's Word on a daily basis, coming under its influence? Are you surrendering your speech and your attitudes and your relationships to the Spirit's control? Are you emptying yourself of sin and selfishness and letting the Spirit of God produce within you the fruit of righteousness? Does the Holy Spirit have every part of you? Does the Holy Spirit have all of you? It was Henry Varley who said this: "It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him." D.L. Moody desired to be that man. I don't know if you know much about Moody, but as a student there, I was required to read his autobiography. And I hate when someone forces me to read a book. But it was actually pretty good. D.L. Moody had a fifth grade education. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. D.L. Moody didn't speak very good English. But Moody went on to win 1 million souls to Christ. Moody founded 3 Christian schools. Moody launched a great Christian publishing company. He established a world-renowned Christian conference center and inspired literally thousands of preachers to win souls and conduct revivals. I've shared this story before, but I think is worth repeating. Bob Belts, in his book, Becoming a Man of the Spirit, tells the story about Moody, where a number of pastors in Chicago got together to plan a series of citywide meetings, kind of like the Jam and Jubilee. And they had to decide who they were going to invite to speak at the meetings. And virtually everyone in the room wanted D.L. Moody to speak. And just as the group was making the decision unanimous, one of the ministers over there, kind of a young, arrogant man, stood up and he said to the others, D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody, why does it have to be D.L. Moody? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? The room grew quiet. And after a brief moment, another pastor rose and addressed the group. And the older gentleman with a gracious spirit spoke in a very soft voice and responded this way. No, D.L. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. Do you want the truth of the resurrection to excite you every day of your life? If so, the Holy Spirit has to have a monopoly on your life so you can be an effective witness for Christ. Don't you want the fact that Christ has risen to impact your Mondays? Then daily give the resurrected, ascended, and exalted Christ the worship He deserves. Wouldn't you like an everyday purpose that will make a difference for eternity, even when you're gone? Then see all of your relationships, all of your activities, all your opportunities in life as ones to proclaim the gospel to the world. And you know what? If you have that biblical perspective, if you live a Luke 24 life, you will never say, He has risen, now what? But you will say, He has risen, and I know exactly what to do. Perhaps you're here this morning and you never have come to the grips of why Jesus came to this earth. Maybe you've seen Him as the world does, as the flannel graph Jesus, or as the religious figure Jesus. But I am here to stand before you this morning and say, He is the Savior of the world. He has come into this world to rescue you from the kingdom of darkness. Whether you know it or not, you are separated from God because of your sin. And the only way you can be made righteous is by turning from sin to God and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And I invite you this morning to begin a relationship with the risen Savior in Christ. Most of you here already know that truth. And so my challenge to you is to begin worshiping the exalted Christ and begin proclaiming the exalted Christ to the nations. Because that's the difference the truth He has risen should make in our lives.